congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we observed last time that in the final days before Jesus' crucifixion, he himself is most direct and even provocative in his testimony to the Jews. And our text concludes with a reference to the fact that these Jewish leaders perceived that the parables that he spoke were directed at them, against them in a particular way, and it filled them with rage, and they wanted to lay hands upon him. But we must see that the Lord Jesus himself is moving things forward very deliberately. He is moving things towards his hour, and he's acting according to his own timetable. He does not die as a victim. His death is not an untimely death. Rather, he is fulfilling scriptures. And there is one particular passage of the Old Testament that looms very large in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's one of the most often quoted passages in the New Testament. The passage which Jesus quotes in verse 42 from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118 was quoted earlier in this chapter at the song of the multitude and the children who cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" It is clearly a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of rejection, the rejection of Israel, pointing to the rejection of Christ, but also their honor. It's a psalm that speaks of humiliation, but which is then followed by glory. As Jesus approaches his death, we hear him speak of the sufferings that he's going to endure, but we also hear him speak of his exaltation to follow. We even hear him speak of his judgment to come following his death and resurrection. Jesus, the rejected stone, of course the stone here in this prophecy refers to Jesus himself as the rejected one. He will be magnified. He will be glorified in a marvelous way. That's at the heart of the instruction of this passage before us. Jesus will be glorified. It is certain. It is irresistible. This passage tells us of an unstoppable turn of events that is going to take place. Although Jesus is hated and despised by the Jews, and we know that they will succeed in doing their worst, even as taught in this last parable, God has determined a wonderful reversal. He's going to turn the tables in a way that will display the Lord's honor and in a way that will accomplish God's purpose. And it's a surprising purpose. It's marvelous, wonderful, and surprising. Jesus, the rejected stone, will be marvelously glorified. Well, let's look together, first of all, then, at this parable of Christ's rejection. Again, Jesus paints a verbal word picture. And as is the case in so many of the parables that Jesus taught, it's rooted in Old Testament imagery. This parable of the householder, the landowner who planted a vineyard, is rooted in such passages as Isaiah chapter 5, which actually uses some very similar language to describe Israel as God's vineyard. It begins this way: "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. And he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And of course, that is a picture of God's care for Israel. is likened to a vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts, we read it in verse 7, is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice. He looked for fruit. But behold, oppression. For righteousness, but a cry. For help. As in Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus spoke a parable of a landowner who bestowed a great deal of care upon a vineyard. Built a tower, a wine press, and he did so with the expectation that it would bear fruit. You see, the whole purpose of a vineyard is to provide service to its owner and to bear fruit for him. And that is at the very heart of the meaning of this parable and its lessons for the Jews and for us today. And the purpose of this landowner sending his servants, one after the other, was to receive the fruit of the vineyard. One after another was sent, and we learn in this parable that one after another of these servants who was sent was mistreated, beaten, stoned, killed. And this process is repeated numerous times. He sent other servants. Now clearly the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to the history of God's persistent, gracious dealings with Israel, caring for them. And when they failed to bring forth the fruit they ought to have produced, what did he do? He sent prophets, calling them to repentance, calling them to turn from their sinful ways and positively then to bring forth fruits of righteousness. The Old Testament uses this imagery of God rising early and sending his prophets to indicate how persistent, how merciful God was in sending his servants. But one after another, they were mistreated, rejected. So many of them actually killed, even as Israel persecuted the prophets. The leaders of Israel, like the leaders in Jesus' day, instead of promoting fruitfulness and repentance, they led the way in rejecting and persecuting the prophets. That's why Jesus identifies Jerusalem as, "O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you," referring to the sad history of their rejection of the Word of God, which he so constantly sent to them. But then finally, the owner of this vineyard, what does he do? He sends his own son, his beloved son, as Luke records, saying, "They will respect my son." And of course, they did just the opposite. They tried to take over the vineyard by killing the heir. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And that's what they do. Outrageous. Certainly, the Lord Jesus intended his audience and us to be shocked at this kind of behavior. What a disregard for the stewardship that had been entrusted to these vine keepers. How could they betray such trust? How could they be so cruel? How could they show such desperate hatred and selfishness? How could they ever imagine that they could get by with it? Unbelievable. The Jews themselves are filled with indignation at this story. Jesus captures their imagination and enlists their judgment really against themselves, as we'll see. But they give the right answer when Jesus asked, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." It's another example, isn't it? Like that which we heard last time of men pronouncing judgment on themselves, giving the right answer. Because when they're enabled to see things objectively, without the prejudice of their own involvement, they're able to see things clearly and pronounce righteous judgments. We're often able to do that. And Jesus wisely enlisted their own judgment against themselves, because the fact is that they would do the very same thing that Jesus describes here. And they would do it to him. the beloved son, the heir, the rightful owner of Israel. He would be rejected. He would be cast out of the vineyard. Jesus' language is very deliberate here when he describes the treatment that the son received. They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus suffered outside the gate. He was rejected by Israel. And so the parable ends with a dead heir. And our text ends with the Jews wanting to take hold of Jesus because they recognize ultimately that this parable was about them. But rather than being humbled by it, in their rage, they set about to fulfill it. But they're frustrated. They're restrained only by the fear of man, the fear of the multitude who regard Jesus as a prophet. But we know that they will get their way, that they will fulfill this parable. But we also know, brothers and sisters, that that is not the end of the story. Even though the parable ends on that note, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his application, makes very clear that man never has the last word. It's the word of God that stands. And Jesus quotes the word of God to show the outcome, the final result of the story. And so we have this prophecy of Christ's exaltation there in verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? The rejected son, the rejected heir, is clearly the rejected stone. He's identified in numerous places as the Lord Jesus himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it describes believers and their faith response to the gospel. In this way, coming to him, that is to Christ, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And to you who believe, he is precious. He is the rejected stone by the builders, those with the responsibility to actually give leadership, to edify, to build up Israel by their teaching and example. And think of builders literally laying heavy stones in the process of constructing a house or a temple, laying one stone upon another, all in order. And in the process of their building work, they come upon a stone that doesn't fit with their plan. The shape doesn't fit with their preconceived ideas about their building. And that's a figurative description of the kind of reception Jesus received among the Jews. He didn't match their ideas of what the Messiah should be like. His teaching, rather than inspire them, enraged them. The kind of leadership that they sought was not the kind that Jesus gave. And so they rejected him. But it wasn't their building. It was God's plan. God's building. And his plan was bigger and truly more glorious than they could conceive of. And so the stone that they cast aside was then, in fact, raised. Raised to such prominence, to such importance in God's plan, in God's building, that it holds the whole vast structure together. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is despised and rejected of men, literally cast out of Jerusalem and killed, was raised from the dead. See, we can only understand this prophecy in terms of resurrection and then exaltation. He was exalted to become the cornerstone of the church, to become the cornerstone of this spiritual building, this spiritual temple comprised of both Jews and non-Jews, that is, Gentiles, found from people throughout the whole world, who are built up as a spiritual house for what? To show forth God's praise, to bear fruits, to be indwelt by His Spirit, to glorify the Lord. particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of this building. This was the Lord's doing. There is no human endeavor that could achieve this. It is the Lord's work, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a testimony of faith. It is marvelous in the eyes of those who have eyes to see, who are enabled to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom and wonder of God's plan and the marvel of His achievement in raising up His Son to such an exalted place as a Prince and a Savior, in whom the whole spiritual house of God's church is joined together and united. Well, that concerns then the consequences of this shameful death that is recorded here in parabolic form, and then the glorious exaltation to follow. And when we pay attention to our text and the application that the Lord Jesus makes of this prophecy here in this place, we have to say that the consequences are very dark for those who reject this stone, for those who reject Christ. The Jews had pronounced this verdict against those vine dressers who killed the servants and then finally the son of the owner. And they said that the owner will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And their judgment, their verdict was fulfilled actually quite literally when Jerusalem was miserably destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And you can read accounts of that in the prophetic scriptures. You can read accounts of that in historical records by men like Josephus, and read of the terrible devastation that God brought upon Jerusalem. And we know that ultimately the reason for that was their rejection of the Messiah. And as a consequence, the Jews lost their standing as the covenant people. The kingdom was taken away from them. That's the language of our Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That doesn't mean that they were truly spiritually members of this heavenly kingdom and are somehow removed from it, to suggest that one might lose their salvation if they're truly born again and people of faith. No, but rather they would lose their standing as the covenant people of God, privileged by having His word and worship, being specially blessed with those favors that God had shown to Israel. They would lose that. And that status as the covenant people of God would be given to a spiritual nation, not a political entity, but a holy spiritual nation, the Church of Jesus Christ, who would bear the fruit of it. By their unbelief, the Jews lost their standing. They fell against Christ, to refer to the language that Jesus then uses in the next verse when he says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." There's a combination of different kinds of imagery in this passage. The stone, which was rejected as of no value for the purpose of building a structure, well, that stone is placed in a strategic place. It is placed in an honorable, glorious place. But then the imagery of a stone is used in a different way, as something that someone might stumble over in the dark. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Again, that's very common biblical imagery. The Lord Himself is identified in the prophecy of Isaiah as a stone of stumbling. In Isaiah chapter 8, it says, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, honor. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. He will be as a refuge, a place of safety, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, See, that's the picture that Jesus is clearly referring to. Now with reference to himself as a stone over which many will fall and be broken. The preaching of the gospel is to the Jews, what? A stumbling block. They take offense at a crucified Savior because of what it testifies of their own sin and need. Because of what it testified of God's marvelous provision of saving sinners through the blood and through the death of the Son of God. Remains offensive today to many, many who stumble over it. But they stumble over Christ and they will fall. And then the picture changes in the second part of verse 44. When Jesus says, "But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Here the imagery is not someone stumbling over a stone, but of a stone falling upon him. And obviously it's a heavy, big stone because the result is he's pulverized. And it very may well be an allusion to that stone which we find in the vision that the king of Babylon had, which Daniel interprets. You remember the image of this, or the vision of this image, a man with a head of gold, silver, chest, bronze, clay, metal, down to the feet, and then the picture of this stone cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. And that stone comes and crashes into this image and pulverizes it so that it's reduced to rubble and dust. And that's the imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately destroying all those earthly powers that would exalt themselves against God. They will be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are dark for those who take him lightly. And we could say, for whoever takes him lightly. That's the language of our Savior here. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It's another passage of Scripture from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes so abundantly clear that the gospel message, as good news, has the dark reality of sin for its background, and it has the dark prospect of judgment for those who reject it. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is thrown about, taken in vain thoughtlessly, is a righteous judge. And those who disbelieve in him will, to use the imagery of his words, they will be pulverized. They will be crushed and destroyed. That's part of the gospel message, isn't it? It's a proclamation of a loving Savior and marvelous provisions for forgiveness. But it's also a message of the wrath to come. The wrath of the Lamb. The judgment that most certainly will overtake those who do not receive this gracious Savior. It's a message that the church must not be afraid to proclaim in all its completeness. It's a message that we must take seriously so as to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom will be given to a nation that brings forth fruit. A spiritual nation of Jews and Gentiles. And this is just as certain in this prophetic teaching as the judgment to come. Just as certainly, the kingdom of God will be given to a nation that is fruitful. Peter also speaks of this holy nation when he says in chapter 2, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people." At one time, they were not privileged with these covenant blessings, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that immediately follows another quotation of Psalm 118. It says, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. To back up one more verse, it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Those who believe in him will never be disappointed. They will never find that their trust was misplaced. And they will bear fruit. That's the goal, isn't it, of God's gracious dealings with us? You know, so that's the goal of all the care that John and Alicia will be bestowing upon this little boy. That's the goal of the tender care that we have received from our parents. All the effort of feeding the little ones and clothing them and changing their diapers and washing their clothes and trying to keep them from harm and providing for their material needs so that they might grow up, that they might be healthy and strong. All the efforts expended on teaching them to talk, teaching them the Word of God. It's all for the purpose of the result of lives that glorify God. And in all that care that parents bestow upon their children, with those goals in mind, we are to see the care of God. That's how God manifests his loving care for his people, in the context of the home, the nurture that they receive from their parents. And the goal is fruitfulness. That's the goal of God's gracious dealings with us from our infancy. The material blessings that we've enjoyed, all the spiritual privileges we have, nurture in the Word of God, the catechizing of our children, instructing them in the way, sending them off to Christian school, spending all that money, all the time and effort. What's the goal? That they might show forth the praises of God. That's the Lord's work. And all that we do must be done with prayer and dependence upon Him. But that's the goal. And the Lord looks for such fruit. He looks for a people who confess His name in truth, who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, who live lives of righteousness that bring honor and glory to Him. What a high calling and what care God has bestowed upon us so that we might bring forth that fruit. That's what He looks for. Bear that fruit, the fruit of repentance and faith. This parable, remember, which tells us of such outrageous consequences to the disregard for God's Son, also proclaims His amazing love, doesn't it? In a way, we have to read between the lines, but isn't that what we're intended to see in the conduct of this landowner? This landowner who sends one servant after another, and they're mistreated, many of them killed. And what does he do? He says, "I will send my son, my beloved son." They'll respect him. And at this point, we should begin to think, not likely. Yeah, right. They've just killed a whole slew of servants. Why should they respect his son? But we are to think of the heavenly landowner who sent his son, not thinking, well, maybe they'll respect him. Maybe they'll treat him well. He knew full well the kind of treatment he would receive. He knew full well that they would take him and cast him out and kill him. And he sent him anyway. He sent him so that sinners like us would be provided a means for forgiveness and deliverance from the wrath to come. It was all part of his plan to provide salvation for those very kinds of people who killed him, like you and me. In Acts chapter 4, we have, or Acts chapter 3, we have an account of Peter's preaching the gospel to the Jews, those who indeed had been involved literally in the rejection of Christ in his earthly ministry and in his death. And he says in conclusion, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." And then they're arrested. And then they go before the Sanhedrin. And they preach the gospel. And they preach from the passage that we're considering. After the Jews are indicted for their crime, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole, explaining the miracle that it took place. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. Very direct, very explicit here. Which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Following this withering indictment and judgment against them for their sins, what does he do? Holds forth Christ as the one and only Savior by whom we, all of us, must be saved. This message of judgment is a message that reveals the grace and the love of God to those who receive this Savior, who say, yes, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Delightfully so, wonderfully so, that God should provide us sinners such a great salvation in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.